Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. As we will be looking at Parashat Nitzavim this evening. But before we start that process, again, just a reminder that Rabbi Avraham from Meir Shearim, Jerusalem, will be visiting us. He will be speaking publicly on Thursday, June 14th. Again, tentatively, I should find final confirmation this week. But tentatively 6 o'clock across the way there at the International Center where he was last year. Working with the director there to get that confirmed. It would be helpful if you would consider a $20, $25 donation. We'll be hosting him for that Thursday evening. He'll also be staying over on Friday and Saturday because of Shabbat. And so we, my family and a few others will be hosting him for Shabbat. I don't know if you've ever prepared a kosher Shabbat meal, but it's not cheap, okay? It's not. So if you would consider a donation for that, it would be appreciated. Also working on maybe having something Saturday afternoon where we would travel to where he's at his hotel, or Saturday morning. Perhaps get the conference room there or so forth, still kind of ironing that out. But perhaps another opportunity. That would be more kind of a miniature version of one of the Shabbat meals. So that would be like singing, storytelling, Torah study kind of thing. Okay. So working on some of that, but definitely the June 14th. Also, again, a reminder of the Israel trip. If you are considering going, please get your deposit in by July so that we can make sure we get all the plane tickets reserved and the right number of hotel rooms booked and so forth. Okay, so Brother Courtney, if you will begin us with the blessing before the study of the Torah, please.
Barkut Adonai Hamperon, Baruch Adonai Hamperon, Leolam Vayed, Baruch Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Karbanu Mikal Haamim, Benatan Lamed Etorato, Baruch Adonai, Noteinu Matorah. Bless the Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed is the Lord, the blessed one, forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who selected us from all the peoples and gave us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah.
Amen. Okay, so looking at Parashat Nitzavim. This covers Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 9 in the Hebrew text. That's verse 10 in your English Bibles. The verses don't always align with from the Hebrew to the English. And it goes through chapter 31, verse 30. Now, who can tell me what parashat means as a way of review?
Portion,
section, yeah, that's correct. Again, Ezra, way back in the day after the exile, and he and Nehemiah and priests, high priests, get everything rebuilt from the first destruction of the temple. He realizes that in exile, people have divorced themselves from Torah study. They don't even know the basics anymore. So he says, we're going to have to make sure everyone hears the entire Torah every year. And so he divides the Torah up into 49/54, where you can kind of expand it because it's a lunar year, so it's not the same set number of weeks every year. And every Shabbat in the synagogue, it's read. And that tradition went through the time of Yeshua and is still present today. And so that's what we're looking at, those divisions, that lectionary established by Ezra. Okay, so Parashat Nitzavim. We'll look at our Hebrew lesson. This is actually the first part of Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, or verse 10, if you're looking at your English Bibles. And we're actually going to spend a whole lot of time, most of the evening, on this Hebrew lesson here. These, what, 1, 2, 3, 4 words here. I'm going to do quite a bit of study there. So I'll read it, I'll translate it for you, and then we can kind of read it together. So we have Atem Nitzavim Hayom Ufuchim. So Atem, that's the pronoun. That is the second person, masculine, singular pronoun, you. Okay? So you. Nitzavim. Okay, ready for this? It's a participle, but it's a nithal. Participle, okay? It's a special kind of participle. Now, kind of a very basic way of beginning to understand participles, they're kind of like adjectival verbal nouns, okay? Meaning you take your noun and you kind of add ing. And that's a very basic way of getting the participle. When you start getting into the nuances, like it's a nifal and all that. That's kind of what's going on here. It's coming from the verb, the noun, to stand. So if we ing that, we got standing. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we've got you standing. So what does that tell you? We need a verb in there, right? So the verb is implied. Hebrew, like Greek, like Spanish, like French, like a lot of languages can have that to be verb, is, are, am, can have that kind of implied. So you are standing. Hayom. Ha is the Hebrew definite article, the. Yom is the Hebrew word for day. So literally, the day. Hayom, the day. That's what it literally would be if you literally translated it, but it really actually means today. Okay? In Hebrew, you call today the day. Okay? But it's today. So you are standing today. Okay? Kulkem. Kul, it's coming from kal, kol, which means all. And kim is that pronominal suffix, you know, the little pronoun attached to the end, meaning the plural your. So that's kind of, kulchem is Hebrew for y'all. Okay. Kulchem is literally Hebrew for y'all. It really is. So you are standing today, all y'all. Okay, but the first you is singular. Okay. So you are standing today, all y'all. Okay. And then it goes on before God, but we're really going to focus on just these words, specifically standing today. And cool him, y'all. So Atem Nitzavim Hayom Chukim. You ready? Here we go. Atem Nitzavim Hayom Chukim. All right, very good. So you got that opening line of the parashat. You'll notice, what's the parashat name? It's Nitzavim, which means standing. So the name of this parashat is, in the English, it would be standing. Okay? And you are standing today, all of y'all. That's what you just translated, right? And then it goes on before God. Now, some weeks I'm able to get like really cool, fun little things going from the prayer parashat. Some weeks it's kind of really kind of out there and bonkers. This week, but I usually try to kind of keep kind of each little section, because we can't cover the whole thing, obviously, in an hour and 20 minutes. So I have to kind of pick and choose. We'll hit it again next year when we're in the cycle, or whenever we're doing the Torah portions again. But usually try to keep it about a page, because I figure that's what I've learned. You pay attention to, you respond to, and you absorb, and you're ready to kind of move on to something else. It didn't work that way this week, okay? First one's kind of long, so I'm just going ahead and tell you that, so you suck it in, get your pen ready, make sure it's writing, because we're going to do what's called a walk. In the orchard. Okay. Now, for those who are seasoned veterans of Torah Tuesday, what is that really code for? It's code. What's orchard?
Garden.
Yeah, that's our friend parties, which, by the way, is where we get our English paradise. Okay, so walk through the orchard. Four levels of understanding the biblical text from a Hebraic Jewish point of view by the acronym PARDES. The P stands for Peshat. That's your very basic historical, grammatical. It means what it says what it means. Nothing complicated. If it says he caught 153 fish, he didn't catch 200, he caught 153 fish. It means what it says. The text is like an onion. Okay, that level is always true. It's very important you understand that level and you get that level right. Then you peel it off, and then there's the R level, remez, a Hebrew word meaning hint, what's alluded to. There's either a verbal tally or a gematria. There's something letting you know to kind of launch past. Classic example that I've always used, reading the book of Proverbs, tells you, hey, make sure your scales are balanced. You're like, well, I don't have scales. That doesn't apply to me. Well, it's alluding to the fact that you need to be fair in your business practices there and how you deal with people and so forth. It's alluding to something beyond the plain meaning. Okay? D level, drash. This is sermon, homily, ethics, a moral application, usually coming off a key phrase or a key word in the text and then really just launching into a great exposition. Parables are the chief way of giving this level. Okay? And then so does the mystical, the deep, the hidden, the one you really got to go digging to find. Okay, so these are the four chief methods. And so I thought we would look, I would give you an example of we're going to look at just three words. We're going to look at just three words. And this is actually what you're to do over every word of the Torah. Okay, once you kind of get your rules and your... Remember, all of these have rules. They're not willy-nillies. Once you get your rules kind of in order, the things you know, kind of the things to look for, you get your frame of references. This is really what you do over every single word. Now imagine how long it would take you to master the Torah doing that. Never speed reading, never coming to a genealogy and skipping over, but then remembering, oh, that's not only a place, the Hebrew names are never just names, that's describing something. Okay, and we've done that a few times when we've looked at different spots and journeys and so forth, that it's actually kind of telling a story. If you look at the first seven descendants listed in Genesis, it's telling you a story if you look at the meanings and so forth. So this is why at age 3 little Yeshua would have been learning his alphabet. Age 5 he would have started reading the text. What book would he have started learning? Leviticus, not Genesis. He just started with Vayikra. Leviticus. And when we were in Leviticus, we talked about why that's the book to start with. He started that by the time he was 12, he would have known by memory the Peshat of the whole Torah. He would have been able to recite the whole Torah from memory on a Peshat level. And then by the time he's 18, he would have gotten it down by the Remez. By the time he's 30, he would have gotten the Darash and so down. And now guess what he's ready to do? Once you get all four levels mastered, you go and make disciples. Okay? And there's a reason why his ministry was 3.5 years. His disciples stayed with him 3.5 years. Because when you were in Jerusalem and in the Galilee and the land of Israel, they didn't use an annual lectionary. They used a 3.5 year lectionary. And so they kind of got a speed crash course. One cycle, but kind of got all four. And then they were commissioned to what? Go and make disciples. Okay? So we're going to kind of walk through the garden a little bit and look at your Hebrew lesson for this week, kind of from different levels and seeing how these things flow. So we'll look at the Peshat of it. We'll also see some of the Remez. We'll see some homiletic application. We'll even see some of the implications. Okay? So here we go. When does this actually come up in the reading? We're actually doing this correctly. We'd be reading this parashat the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. Always read then. Always read the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah. One of the more famous rebbes of the 20th century, when asked what was one of the more important things for the people to do, he said, always teach and be in the times. And see, that first sounds like he's saying, well, be contemporary and all that, but he wasn't. What he was actually meaning was stay in the lectionary, because the lectionary, when you're reading it, always applies to that specific time, space. It's always applicable to that time. Okay. So the time Netzavim is read is right before Rosh Hashanah. And it begins with those words that you translated. And you are standing today, all of you, before Hashem. Now there are several reasons this portion is read before Rosh Hashanah. What is Rosh Hashanah? Rosh means head. Ha means the. Shana means year, so head of the year. Okay, so it's the new year. It's also when you blow a shofar, Feast of Trumpets sometimes called. Okay, so it's always read before Rosh Hashanah. Now, the simplest reason that it's read at this time is simply on a Peshat level, contextual. What was last week's Parashat about? Chiefly the blessings and the curses, remember? Well, there were specifically 98 curses mentioned. And so the people probably were a little scared out of their pants, right? After hearing 98 potential curses that could come upon them. That if they fail to properly connect to Hashem, or if they disconnected from Hashem, they fear they would certainly be wiped out. And so Moses begins Netzavim by declaring that even if all of those curses, God forbid, came to pass, the people would still be standing before God, because he would never abrogate the covenant he made with the people. So indeed, the Torah continues by mentioning the covenant of Hashem your God, and his promise that Hashem your God seals with you today in order to establish with you today as a people to him, that he be a God to you. So Moses kind of figures, okay, I just laid it on you pretty hard, pretty heavy, pretty thick, but don't worry. Your God is always going to be your God, and you are always going to be his people. So in order to better understand just these first words of the parashat, we're just going to focus on, there are three words in Hebrew, there are a little more than that in English, but we're going to focus on today, Hayom. We're going to focus on standing, which is Netzavim. And we're going to focus on all of you, which is three words in English, but it's only one word in Hebrew, that's Kulkim. Y'all is only one word, okay? So we're going to focus on y'all. Okay, so we're going to look at these three words. Now, while on the Peshat level, that very simple, basic, means what it means, says what it says level, the Torah mentions that Moses is talking to the people today. That really doesn't seem out of the ordinary. Kind of just seems like it's being kind of recorded with you being there on the scene and he's recording the facts. And he said these today. But the sages infer from this seemingly unnecessary information that the day must have somehow been a special day. I mean, after all, it's Ha Yom, right? There's Adam, and then there's Ha Adam, right? There's man, and then there's the man. Okay, there's day, and then there's the day. Okay, Hebrew doesn't need that definite article. Unless it's kind of special. And so the sages looked at this text, even on a Peshat level, and said, something's going on here. Some of them suggested that this was the day Moses died, and he had assembled all the people to transmit his last teachings. Remember, that is kind of what's going on in Deuteronomy. How many days does it take the period of Deuteronomy cover? Anyone remember that?
37.
Okay, there you go. And this, you know, not a long period of time in this book. It is Moses kind of giving his last words. Some suggest that this day alludes to Rosh Hashanah, when all the population of the entire world passes before Hashem in judgment. In other words, Rosh Hashanah is a fractal of the end of the world. Okay? It's the end of this world, the beginning of the world to come, kind of a concept that in Rosh Hashanah you're in this fractal of the end. And so it's the day, you know, when you're reading through anywhere in your scriptures and you read things like, and on that day, or the day of the Lord, what does your mind always go to? Okay, that culmination of everything that this world is all about. So some said, well, the day must be Rosh Hashanah. Okay. Now, you're good Hebrew thinkers.
Yes.
Yeah, all right. Which is it? Yeah. You know, it's not even, you're now ready for the next level of this. Okay, you know, when I always ask you, is it this or that or this, when you have all these options, and you've come to learn and understand the answer is yes, okay, you're now ready to graduate to the next level. Because it's yes, but even more. Okay? This, you're going to learn that it's like a triangle. Is it A or is it B? And you've come to learn that, hey, it's the Western mind that says, I've got to figure out which one of these it is. It's the Western, Hellenistic, Greek, pagan, philosophical mindset that tells me I better figure out which one it is, and then when I do, I'm going to persecute those who pick B, because it's A, and everyone who has A is in the right camp, everyone who has B is going to hell, all of those kind. That's Western. Eastern says, well, it's both. Okay, and then now you're ready to graduate and say, it's not that it's not A, and it's not that it's not B, but it's not not A, and it's not not B. In other words, you really have to construct a reality where both of those are true, and to construct that reality, not only will it incorporate it, but it will be even bigger than in either one of those. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the old phrase? The sum is what? Or the end product is greater than the sum of its individual parts, kind of thing. Okay. Now you're ready to start giving that answer, okay? So now I'm going to ask you, which is it? It's yes and even more. Okay? You realize the longer you're with me, the more I'm going to tell you. Now you're ready to graduate. If you think that's the final, it's not. But it is the 52nd week. Mm-hmm. So we're at a year. So you're graduating. Okay, you're graduating. Okay, so the first interpretation is given that makes complete sense, even on a Peshat level. Moses is clearly at the end of his life. And the next couple of parashot that we study are really going to indicate that. But the second understanding fits with the Hebraic worldview notion that the parashot always reflects the current events. It's always in the times. Thus, it's eminently sensible that for today, our verse is a hint. That's a remiss to Rosh Hashanah, implicitly counseling us to prepare mentally and psychologically for the upcoming Day of Judgment. Now, alternatively, the word today, and I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag a few weeks ago and several different times, it also has been understood to refer and to imply that every day should be treated as if this were the unique day on which Moses was speaking to the people. In other words, when you're in the Torah, or the Tanakh, as we're going to see even in the book of Hebrews, whenever you come across the phrase or the word today, guess what that means? Today! This day! Whenever Torah starts using specific things like this or today, it's a coordinate. Okay? And that's today. Okay. You can think of Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul. What does he say? Today is the day of salvation. Well, was it yesterday? Yeah, it was. Is it today? Yeah, it is. Is it tomorrow? Yeah, it is. It's today. Okay? Every day is today. Every day has a sense of immediacy, importance. Today? Today is every day. Every day is a day to encounter God and to learn. And so when you're reading the text, you do this generally all of the time. But you especially do it. It's as if the text is telling you and reminding you, you really better be doing it now. When you read today, you need to see it as this is telling you, this is a fractal, you're living in the fractal right now. And so when it says today, Moses speaks these words, he's really speaking them to you today. Okay? This idea is derived from the interpretation of another seminal event in history, and that is what's known as the Matan HaTorah, the giving of the Torah on Mount Sinai. When the people arrived in the Sinai desert on the first day of the third month, the Torah, guess what, says they arrived on this day, today. Boom, coordinate on the map. Since the rest of the sentence is in past tense, now we're back on the shot, we're just looking at the text. Rashi correctly points out the phrase should have not said on this day, but should have said on that day, because the rest of the sentence is in past tense, but that's in present. It's grammatically incorrect. Rashi would have got a little red circle by his teacher. Or Moses would have gotten a little marked off, -5. You can't use present and past in the same sentence. You're mixing your tenses, Moses. And so Rashi says, that's a Torah principle, right? Whenever something sticks out like a sore thumb, it sticks out like a sore thumb for a reason. It's trying to teach you a point. So the fact that it's written this day and not that day, written in the present tense, when everything else is in the past, Rashi says that's to teach us that when we learn Torah, it should feel as new and exciting to us as if we had just received it from Mount Sinai today. So in other words, in both of these seminal cases, the Torah is teaching us that we should not relate to these unique experiences as one-time events in the past. This is the absolute, from a Hebraic Jewish perspective, the absolute incorrect way to read the Torah, that these are history stories. These are just stories. True stories, but nonetheless, one-time events that occurred in the past. That's the incorrect way. On the Peshat level, is it a true story that happened in the past? Yes. But remember, don't get stuck on Peshat. Walk through the orchard. Walk through the garden. Okay? So you need to read it as if it's right there, okay? Today is a fractal of another day in the past. So, Pesach, Passover, your Pesach Seder, it's not just saying, oh, remember, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, Moses and some Jewish people left Egypt. No, it's your Exodus. You are them. They are you. It's the whole idea we've come across many times in the fractal concept. There's an Amalek in every generation. There's a Zadik in every generation. There's a David in every generation. There's a Moses in every generation. Okay? By the way, mathematics is finally catching up with this understanding of history and reality. Okay? This is what's known in mathematics as a torus. Now, I'm going to represent it now in 2D for you. Let's say that's reality. That's the universe. Very 2D now, right? Mathematically, this is how a torus works when you're on the surface. Okay. Now, mathematics is what? It's the language of the universe, right? If it works mathematically, we know it's true. Right? If I'm on the surface of a torus, and I'm walking this way, and I come to the edge, guess what happens? I come back in. But I will never know it, because I'm just walking along. But lo and behold, I've actually gone right back to the beginning. Or if I go this way, I'll start walking that way, eventually I'll start coming up here. It's another way of understanding a fractal, right? So, if Sinai's here, okay, last day's here, guess what you're doing when you're walking through the Torah lectionary every year? Do-do-do-do-do. In real time and space, because as far as you know, this has never happened before. Do-do-do-do. So Rosh Hashanah up. Well, there you go. Do-do-do-do-do. Do-do-do-do-do. Okay. Mathematics is catching up with the sages and oratory have been writing about since the time of Moses. Okay? That's what today is getting at. Today. Not one-time experiences in the past. You treat them as ongoing experiences. Each and every day, the Torah should feel new, and each and every day, we should feel like we are standing before God. So the word today also reminds us that the present can become the future in the blink of an eye. The Talmud teaches that Mashiach will come today. And then it quotes Psalm 97, verse, chapter 95, verse 7. If you listen to his voice. By the way, guess who picks up on this understanding? The book of Hebrews. Read chapters 3 and 4 in the book of Hebrews. How many times does he say today? And he's quoting Psalm 95, verse 7. He's telling them, today is the day of Mashiach. Today you can bring him. Today is the end. We would all but just connect. Today. Now you know the secret to the apostles and the early churches' understanding of an imminent return of the Messiah. They were actually living this. It isn't this now Western understanding of they were idiots, they didn't get it, they kept looking for Jesus to come back from the sky, oh how they misunderstood things. That wasn't what they were doing at all. They were living today. You were to approach a person who views reality through an Hebraic lens, and you were to say, look, I know, see what today is, Mark, May 15th. I know for a fact you're going to die on May 16th at 6 p.m. Guess what the Hebraic worldview liver would do? Nothing different. Because he always lives today. Every day is like that for him. So he doesn't have to worry about, oh, I better call this person and apologize. I better reconcile my father. Because he lives every day as if it's today. Every day is Mount Sinai. Every day is Rosh Hashanah. And it's today. An additional aspect of today is expressed by King David in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which, by the way, is also quoted in Hebrews right there in chapter 5. When he states, God said to me, you are my son, today, or this day, I have given birth to you. David felt as if he was constantly being given the gift of new life. Instead of just saying, oh, that's about Jesus and never worrying about what the psalm really is about, guess who's being called the Son of God in this text? David. He's constantly aware of this gift and how tenuous his soul's grasp on life is. And so this realization causes him to walk the fine line between despair and ecstatic joy. That's what's expressed in the psalm. Yet no matter what upheavals he went through in life, he continually cleaved to God, always speaking to him as if he was standing right in front of him today. There's no, oh, I will face my Maker one day. I'm standing before him today. All of these interpretations of the word today, whether it be the day of Moses' death, Rosh Hashanah, every day we are standing before God, the Torah given to us anew every day, or the day of the Messiah's return, they all contain a common ingredient. Now here's your C, here's your more. They all contain the aspect of rebirth. Moses' death, as we're going to read eventually, is by the kiss of God. That's in Parashat Chukat. What that is teaching and stressing is that death is only a transition to a new level of living, that you enter it with the kiss of God. On Rosh Hashanah, a new year begins. And what do we do when New Year's begins? We make our resolutions and we talk about renewing everything and everything being different and better. And that the revelation of Sinai is also ongoing, constantly giving us new birth. And ultimately, Mashiach, the Messiah's arrival at the end of days, leads to the complete rebirth of human consciousness, where not you won't have to worry about a 2D dimension of the Torah. You'll actually be living in the 4D version of the Torah and embracing it, because your consciousness will have been born anew and embracing this knowledge. But before we reach that point, every day, in essence, has the potential of true rebirth. Today. Second word. Standing. Nitzavim, right? Same with Parashat. The Amidah. Is the quintessential prayer in Judaism. It was constructed by the men of the Great Assembly. So you're going back again to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and then eventually into Daniel and so forth. They crafted and honed this prayer with 18 benedictions. And it was to be said 3 times a day. By the way, it's not that it's really long, but it's not real short either. And so the sages were realists, and they realized people get busy. Some days are busier than others. It may be hard to do this 3 times a day on certain days. And so each rabbi would teach his students a very short version that contained what he thought was the essence and the crux of this prayer. By the way, this is the secret behind John taught us how to pray the prayer. Will you teach us? And so the Lord's Prayer, which really should be the disciples or the Talmudim's prayer, is actually Yeshua's summary of this longer prayer. You get your didache. What's the didache? It's that 70-80 AD manual constructed by the apostolic community to teach Gentile converts how to behave and fit in with belief in Yeshua as Messiah. Guess what it says to pray 3 times a day? The Our Father. Because this is for newbies. So they're going to start off with the small thing first. It tells them to do it 3 times a day. But guess what Amidah means in Hebrew? Standing. It's another word for standing. So guess how you pray this prayer? Standing. Okay? You recite it while standing. And although we all stand before God on Rosh Hashanah, we also do so every day, but in a less intense manner. This tradition of standing emphasizes that our relationship with God is primarily based on our standing before Him, not on our prostrating ourselves before Him. Very few times in Jewish or synagogue worship is there prostration. There are places for it, so it's done. But primarily the way of doing things is by standing. And you may remember several months ago we standard on the phrase, know whom before you stand. Okay? Refers to, again, the notion of standing before God today, wherein today would refer to Rosh Hashanah, sheds profound light on Rosh Hashanah's essence. Again, when this parashah is read. When we stand before God on Rosh Hashanah, all the dimensions of time collapse. That is, past, present, and future all kind of become superimposed on one another. They manifest themselves simultaneously. We stand in the present today, asking for forgiveness for the past, committing ourselves to being better in the future. And so standing has quite a bit to say about this and being before Hashem, our relationship to Him. And we'll come back to standing in another section. The third word, nitzavim. The level of complete awareness reached on Rosh Hashanah is alluded to in that phrase, all of you, y'all, kuchim. The simple pashat, guess what? It means that all of the people assembled to hear Moses speak. Pretty basic, right? I'm speaking to all y'all. But Rabbi Shlomo Carlbach, who we've a blessed memory of whom we've been introduced to before, explained a deeper meaning, a remez. Because think about the phrase, all of you. What else? Do you hear any other kind of meaning of this?
Everyone.
Well, not, no, even think of beyond everyone.
The whole world.
Every part of you.
Every part of you. Coach in Little League and kid hits the ball and kind of starts to first base like this. What's the coach going to say? I want all of you. I want all of your effort. Give me your all. All of you. By the way, this is expressed in the Shema. Right? You will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your, pardon this translation, all of your stuff, your guts. In other words, you are to love Hashem, Huchem. With all of you. When we pause to think about it, how often do we dedicate our entire selves to anything? How often does our concentration begin to wane after we've only been praying for just a few moments? How often do we give others our full, undivided attention and care and concern? How often do we actually follow through on achieving our goals and aspirations until they are completely realized? How often do we put all of myself, all of ourselves, into anything? Ensuring that we stand before God with our entire beings, with all of you, especially on Rosh Hashanah, when from a fractal point of view, God is deciding your fate for the upcoming year. If we are unable to muster that presence of mind and heart, that's what the shofar is there for. The shofar's blast is designed to awaken you. It's kind of like it's to wake you out of your slumber. Imagine you're asleep. Someone comes and plays a trumpet in your ear. You get up. You get out really fast. And your heart's beating. And you realize, whoa, okay, you really wanted me at attention. And then, you know, I had the privilege last year of being in Israel when the shofars, where they were doing the shofars. And it's a sound that pierces you. It pierces your soul. Okay, it's unmistakable. It's not just that you get a shofar and you blow it. There's a specific staccato. There's a specific melody. There's actually several, but they play. Okay, it has certain melodies that just arouse you, to get your attention, to let you know you better be putting all of you into this. The searing sound of the shofar has the ability to fuse all the disjointed parts of our personality, all those fragmentations, and bring them into a unified clique. But in addition to some of the pashat and remez and darash that we've gone through, there is a sod level for the phrase, all of you. This is known as the principle of inter-inclusion.
By the way, quantum mechanics is now catching up with this concept as well. Okay. Inter-inclusion. Following the portion's introductory words, the Torah continues by enumerating 10 groups of people. 10 groups of people. Peshat, how many groups were there? There were 10 groups of people. Remez, 10. It's an all-inclusive group of people, right? You start see how this starts working? The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, the men of Israel, your small children, your women, your proselytes, and the hewer of your wood and the drawer of your water. There's a lot we could do with those 10, but we're not going to go there. According to the fundamental Hebraic principle of inter-inclusion, where all the separate elements of a set are inter-included one in the other. So they're not, don't think about them like this. One, two, three. But think about it like this. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. They're separate, but yet they're all operating kind of on the same coordinated. Inter-inclusion. Superposition. It starts getting into the quantum mechanics jargon. But what this means is that whenever you take one of them, then guess what? You take them all. It's got a piece of them all in there. Okay, this is inter-inclusion. So what this starts meaning is that each subset contains all 10 of the aspects. So for example, in every male, there's a feminine aspect. In every female, there's a male aspect. Every adult, guess what? Still maintains a little bit of a kid in them. From a positive side of view, childlike wonder. From a negative point of view, emotional immaturity. But nonetheless, each adult has a little bit of a child in them. Inter-inclusion. There's a subset of a kid in you. Likewise, we've all known when children give us profound understandings, it's way beyond their years, because there's a subset of an adult, mature, wise individual in them. Okay, this is the concept of inter-inclusion. And so these groups mean that all people possess within themselves leadership potential, the ability to be tribal heads, the deep innate wisdom to be the elders. The possible combinations, shades, and degrees of these elements are as numerous as there are people. And these 10 divisions allow for balance and harmony when they're properly unified into a holistic personality. Okay? It's good for the dad to kind of have a softer feminine side to him in some aspects, right? This is, by the way, when you need a mother and a father. Because guess what the little boy or the little girl needs? They need to know, if they're a little girl, they need to really be modeled what it is to be a woman. But they also kind of need to know a little bit about the other subset that's within them. And vice versa. That's why we don't mess with the family unit. It's a fractal of the whole society. So the Slonimer Rebbe often discusses the concept of Kurtem, all of Israel, in his work called Netivot Shalom. And he explains that all inclusive entity comprising God's people is far greater than the sum of its individual parts. Okay. Start seeing what fractals are. All these things are kind of converging. Okay. I'm giving you a valedictorian, or what is it? What's the thing you do before graduation? The baccalaureate. I'm giving a baccalaureate speech today. I'm trying to fit a lot of what you've learned and starting applying it to the text. So hopefully with the Taurus, because now you're ready to move from fractal to Taurus. So a fractal is beat down your brain. Guess what's coming next year? Okay. Fractal to Taurus, inter-inclusive superposition. For instance, if you're in 4D, like 2D, if I have a square and I get another square. I can stack it on top of it. I can put it beside it or below it, but you start seeing it. I'm in hyperspace, beyond three dimension. I can't represent what that is. I can't. But if I have a hypercube, and I put another hypercube, a four-dimensional object, it doesn't go above, below, beside it. It goes right on it. It's absorbed into it. Okay. This is the reality of the Torah. Torah is four-dimensional. This is why the concept of community is so important in Hebraic thought. Although a person certainly has an obligation to cultivate his or her own personal spiritual connection to God and the Torah, ultimately the individual is what? To be connected to Kolkun. Oh, you know, we're all subsets. We're all subsets of Adam. All subsets. And so the only way this is really ever going to work out is not as individuals. That's why society is going to become individualistic, go down the tubes. So after describing how Moses assembled all the people, the Torah recounts why he did so. To establish, and this is Deuteronomy 29:12. So we have three verses so far. To establish the covenant between God and Israel once again. Dare I say in Deuteronomy actually says the word new covenant. He's renewing the covenant. By the way, that's the original new covenant. The Parashat states, in order to establish you today as a people to him, and that he be a God to you, as he spoke to you, and as he swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Not with you alone do I seal this covenant and this oath, but with whoever is here standing with us today, with Hashem our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. Now you know what that means, right? Who was not here with them that day? But who was with him today? Us. He's including all subsequent generations. Inter-inclusion. Moses is spouting quantum mechanics. And each generation stacks on top of its predecessor. That though we think we're just walking along in time and space, moving from A to B, we're actually just, like we think we're moving through time and space to A and B, like we think we're moving from time and space to A to B. So expands the covenant scope, creating a bond and a unity of purpose that links all of God's people in all places at all times. All right. So much for the first three words of the parashah. But we will return to them. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 on our parashah says, be strong and courageous, for he will not fail you or forsake you. You go to your Christian bookstore, that's on a lot of things, but it never puts Deuteronomy there. It always puts what? You want to know? Hebrews. A little unfair to Moses, right? But we wouldn't want you to be hanging Torah quotes in your house. Now, the high holidays of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, again, when this parashat is read, when it's in the times, it's primarily about our relationship with God as individuals as well as a common people. These are the appointed times. Remember, the festivals, what are they literally in Hebrew? Moedim, which literally means appointments. Just literally, just like your appointment with the dentist next Tuesday at 2 o'clock, your calendar, whether it's hand or digital, it's just like that. And appointments with God for specific things. You don't go to your dentist and tell them that you think you got an ingrown toenail, right? When you go to the dentist, it's an appointment to talk about what? Your teeth. When you go to the, you know, podiatrist, well, that's your time to talk about your other issues, so forth. Okay? So, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, these fall festivals, these are your appointments with reconciling with one another and with your Father in heaven. Not that you can't do that throughout the year, but this is the really special time to do it. This is when you imagine that connection again. That's when that circuit is really hot. Really hot. Okay? So take the opportunity to turn to God in sincere repentance in the name of His Son, Mashiach Yeshua. He receives us. So Moses encouraged the Israelites not to falter on the edge of the promised land as the previous generation had done. By the way, this is what the book of Hebrews is trying to do. It's telling them, you are here. You've made it. You're right on the edge. You're a fractal of that other generation that was right on the edge. So please, today, hear His voice, please. Because they didn't hear it today. But you're back today. You're here again today. Please hear His voice. Okay? He tells them to be strong and courageous. He comforts them by telling them that God's not going to fail them or forsake them. Part of the tradition around Rosh Hashanah teaches that not only is your fate determined, kind of again a fractal of the end time, but also your income for the year is determined on Rosh Hashanah. Now, before you just dismiss that as crazy Jewish tradition, which is very common in the church, they believe that because they believe that we can't believe, right? That's our reasoning, by the way. Let me quote you the book of Hebrews with this passage. He seems to understand this tradition quite well. And so he quotes this exact passage to encourage his readers to rely on God to provide for their needs. He tells them to avoid greed and avarice because God has already promised not to forsake them but to take care of them. The promise of Rosh Hashanah. So Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, that's Deuteronomy 31, 6, I will never desert you nor will ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, quoting Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what can man do to me? You know, it's very often common that people have been abandoned or abused by a parent or a spouse sometimes suffer with anxiety about their relationship with God. If you've had a tumultuous relationship with your earthly father, it's very hard to get cozy with our Father. Or if you've had a difficult relationship with your husband or your wife, it's hard to be this image of bride and bridegroom. Okay? It's easy to project those hurts and feelings and fears from those human relationships onto the relationship with God. They fear that He might withdraw His love from them. So it makes a true relationship very difficult and challenging. And so here, God is wanting His people to know today that He will not fail them, nor will He abandon them. Even in times when God punished Israel for disobedience, now as a way of review, what is punishment for disobedience? Well, on a Peshat level, it's punishment for disobedience. But on a deeper level, what is punishment for disobedience?
A bad connection.
It's the logical consequence of either a bad connection to Hashem, remember that's what commandment means, or a complete disconnection from Hashem. You unplug the cord, guess what's not coming to the TV anymore? The juice that powers it. Is the wall, the electrical outlet, punishing that TV for being naughty? No, it's kind of what happens when you unplug it. Okay? Disconnect from Hashem, there were consequences. And so even when there was this disconnection or improper connection, it was not as if Hashem abandoned them or cast them off. One metaphor to help us understand this is that He punished Israel as a father disciplines a beloved son. God is faithful to His people even when He sent the children of Israel into exile. He didn't send them alone. we know that what went with them in that exile, the Shekhinah, His presence, right? And it comes back with them. We trust our Father in heaven who travels with us even to the lonely places of pain and exile, for He does not fail us or forsake us. So Moses, again, imagine, is on his deathbed, knows he's dying. This is what he's wanting to instill in them. Don't be like the previous generation, you know, the 12 spies that were on the cusp but didn't hearken His voice. Today, okay, this is where the sages get that today is the day of the Messiah. Again, this is why the early church taught that and believes all that in the Gospels. Because today is the day of the Messiah. Today is. If we will but hearken His voice. Like the Talmud relates, if all the Jewish people would just observe Shabbat one time, all of them would be in the Ramadan in a snap of a finger. Because it is today. Every day has that potential. So you have to live every day as if it's today. Circumcise your heart. Again, from the Parashat, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all of you. See, it's repeating that image. So that you may live. Moses predicted that when God restores Israel, He will circumcise our hearts. The Bible uses the term uncircumcised heart to refer to a person whose stubbornness and pride makes it impossible for him to connect to Hashem, to obey His commandments. The uncircumcised heart does not submit to God's will. The person with an uncircumcised heart is simply someone who's yetzer hara, which is what? The evil inclination. It's when it dictates his will, when it's untamed. Okay, the yetzer hara is not all bad. It's what lets you survive. But when it's not tamed, it runs rampant. This is the uncircumcised heart. A person with a circumcised heart is one who still has a yes or hara. You know, if someone threatens them, they still have a response to do something about it. They still want to provide for their family. They still have pride in the things they do. But it's tamed. Not eliminated or done away with. That's asceticism. That's the early monastic movement. To think you could lash it out of you or starve it out of you or do it out of you somehow. You don't want to eliminate it. You simply want to tame it and make it subservient to the Yetzer HaTov, the Holy Spirit. So God's promise to circumcise the heart of His people is a promise to actually change their inner nature. According to Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, a circumcision of the heart takes place when a person connects to the Messiah. In that light, God's promise to circumcise the heart of His people here in Deuteronomy is actually a magnificent prophecy. It's a prophecy that in the end, all of Israel will indeed place their faith in Mashiach, Yeshua. That's actually Paul's point when he references this in Deuteronomy. He says that change, that inner change, comes when you connect to the Tzaddik, the righteous one, the Messiah. And Moses says all of Israel will have in the future circumcised hearts. So now using your rabbinic logic, what's Paul really saying? So the sages note that in Deuteronomy 10:16, God commands us to circumcise our own hearts. But in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, He says that He will circumcise our hearts. Well, which is it? Does He want us to do it, or is He going to do it?
Yes.
Yes, and even more. The answer is that if we make that effort, initial effort with repentance, we'll maybe get to repentance, I don't know. No matter how feeble, God receives the effort with joy. And so in Messiah, He honors that effort by circumcising our hearts. give you a classic Jewish parable from the oral Torah, predating the time of Yeshua's time on earth. And I don't know, you may have heard this one before. A certain man had two sons. One was good and faithful, the other was wicked. You heard this one before? Yeah. The wicked son brought the father much sorrow. One day, after a long absence, the wicked son returned to his father and apologized for his bad behavior. When the father saw that his son was truly sorry and wished to improve, his heart soared, and he rejoiced over his son's penitence. That predates the Gospel of Luke, by the way. In similar parables, Yeshua taught that the repentance of even a single person occasions what? Rejoicing in heaven. Now, from your Hebraic mindset, what's this really meaning? Teshuva is what? A mitzvah. Commandment? No, it's a connection. So when a mitzvah's rung below, it stimulates above, which comes down. That's what that parable's teaching. Okay? So he says, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's straight out of the oral Torah as well, when it talks about the Baal of Teshuvah, the master of repentance, the one who repents, is more righteous, more holy, more connected to Hashem than the one who never sinned and needed to repent. I told you of the story about the particular rabbi who had a little problem with the ladies, and he continually kind of fell that way, but each time he sincerely repented. And when there was another rabbi, his contemporary, rock solid, no one could say anything about him ever. No one could figure out anything he'd ever done wrong. And when their lives ended, it was the ladies' man that was considered more righteous because he was more connected to Hashem. Now think about the Yeshua walking by the Jordan one day. Yochanan, I'm here at the mikvah. Because I hear you're doing mikvahs, baptisms for repentance. I'm here. You know, I didn't know. We got this backwards. No. I'm here to fulfill righteousness. I'm here to ring some bells. Even Yeshua knew the power of Teshuva. Should start making you rethink some other things as well. I hope it does. I hope it does. So if God rejoices when a single person repents, imagine how great His joy would be if a whole nation were to repent. So the Torah teaches that when Israel repents and returns to the keeping of the Torah, God will rejoice over the nation as He rejoiced over Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. The Lord again will rejoice over you. Moses is predicting the falling away of Israel. He's also predicting their circumcision of the heart. Paul's told us what that means in the Old Torah. They will embrace Yeshua. Who embrace the Messiah, and when they do, it's ringing the bell below, and as Moses says, He will rejoice over you as He's rejoiced over your fathers. Remember when I said everything Yeshua said, everything is coming out of the Torah? That passage about rejoicing over a sinner, now you know it's coming straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Because it says that of Hashem. Now imagine that. As we rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, He says. And as we mentioned last week, I sent a video out. There are more people studying Torah in Eretz Israel than ever before in the history of the world. Might we be on the cusp of today? Okay, sorry, we don't have time for the last two. Let's see, maybe I can shorten it. Yeah. All right, we'll do United We Stand, but you'll have to hold on Teshuvah. We've kind of talked a little bit about Teshuvah already. When a congregation stands together before Hashem, it does so more than just as a room of individuals. If you're worshiping in a community that thinks the gathering together is really just the gathering of a bunch of individuals, you're in the wrong place. It's not a Hebraic sense of worship. By standing together to revere God, the congregation is to express itself as a single body. From this week's parashat, again, that opening verse you know so well. Okay, Nitzavim Hayom. Okay, you stand today, all of you, before Hashem, your God. Now, have you ever been to a ball game when the national anthem is sung? What happens? Everyone stands up. After the song, everyone sits back down. Later in a game, particularly maybe at a really exciting moment of action, it inspires the crowd to again rise to their feet with a mighty cheer. But the second standing up is not the same as the first standing up, right? Standing during the national anthem, a solemn show of respect. Standing during a triple play, that's a spontaneous show of enthusiasm. The Hebrew language has different words for standing up. You've learned two of them this evening. It's a beam. Come here. Deuteronomy 29 uses the word Tzavim when Moses says to the children of Israel, "You're standing today, all of y'all, before Hashem your God." Tzavim implies standing at attention. This is the standing at the national anthem kind of standing. It's more akin to the Pledge of Allegiance than to when someone hits a home run. In a traditional service of the synagogue, just as in the days of Yeshua, when he attended synagogue, you ever notice that the Gospels never say he walked into a church on Sunday? But he walked into what? A synagogue on when? There are certain parts of the service where everyone stands. Not much different than what goes on around here, right? For instance, when the doors of the ark are open, that's the chest that contains the Torah scroll, the entire congregation rises to their feet to express their reverence. What do we do on Sunday morning when we come to the words of Yeshua? We stand. Certain prayers also require the congregation to stand and to be mindful of that of the one before whom they stand. Just as we do not only in our main prayers, but we also do during our rabbi's condensed version of the standing prayer. When we say the Our Father, what are we doing? We are standing. Now you know why. When a congregation stands together before God, it does so as a single body. Deuteronomy 29, Moses again knows he's about to die. But before he left the children of Israel, he wanted to see them committed to the Lord. So he asked the children of Israel to stand at attention in reverence before Hashem. He'd come to the end of his long depiction of the covenant, its history, its terms, its obligations, its consequences. He'd gone through everything. A whole history he had with them. He went through with them in like 30 days. And now it was time to invite the children of Israel to affirm their commitment to live according to everything that he had just said. So when we stand before God as the great assembly of his Son, that's the one body we stand before, right? We're called what? The body of Messiah. When we do that, this is now, you know, the secret behind Paul. That there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, male or female, because we are all one in Messiah. So he's saying when you stand at attention, you're superimposed. Okay? That's the correct interpretation of what Paul's saying. That's the Hebrew-Jewish understanding of what Paul's saying. None of this business about offices in the church and now these people can do that and those people can do that and barriers have been broken. Paul is not talking about that. Paul would never dream of saying those things. He's talking about this, that when we come together as a community, as the body, the individual is absorbed into the whole. Okay? As believers, as both heirs and co-heirs with the great people of Israel, as children of Abraham, we always endeavor to remember that differences and distinctions of persons and station are irrelevant to our standing in Messiah, because in reality, we're all subsets. By the way, this is part of the secret behind a lot of times you get really honking mad at people, and you finally realize what you're really mad about them is you're seeing a subset of you right in front of your face. That's why. There's the connection. You're not mad at them. You're not disgusted with them. You're mad at yourself. You're disgusted with yourself, and you're projecting that. That's a big clue to start dealing with your own issues. But this is why. Because the connection. This can be compared to what Moses is saying here. But the story of an old man who, like Moses in Deuteronomy 29, realizes that he's about to die, so he wants to give his son parting advice. He feared that after his death they would quarrel and each one would go their own way. So he summons his sons to stand around him, and then he orders them to bring a bundle of sticks and tie them together tightly for burning on the fire. He told his eldest son to bend and snap that bundle of sticks. The son strained to bend the sticks, but although he was a man of great strength, he could not break the bundle. Then he had each son attempt to break the bundle, but no one was successful. So then he says, untie the sticks, and each of you take a stick. And when they had done so, he said, now break your stick. Each one of them snapped them with no effort. Now you understand, he said. The sticks were them. Separate as individuals, they were easily broken, easily defeated, easily consumed. Together as community, but yet, when you're looking at that, is it one or is it 20? Yes. It is singular. It's a bundle. And it's wrapped. But yet, it's not. When they're in that condition, that's the no Jew, no Greek, no Scythian. They're unbreakable. So was Moses' advice to the children of Israel as they stood on the cusp of the land today. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.